We would like to take a moment to thank our sponsor, Preborn. When a mother meets her baby on ultrasound and hears their heartbeat, it's a divine connection. And the majority of the time, she'll choose life. But they can't do it without our help. Preborn needs us, the pro-life community, to come alongside them. One ultrasound is just $28. To donate, dial #250 and say the keyword baby, or visit preborn.com.
The Bible. It's the Word of God, sharper than any two-edged sword. This sacred book is living and active and contains all that's needed for life and godliness. Stay with American Family Radio for the next hour as we study God's Word and take your Bible questions. Welcome to Exploring the Word.
Maybe you've heard the phrase, these are trying times. You know, sometimes circumstances can really stretch you or test you. Well, in Judges chapter 3, some nations tested Israel. It says, now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them. In other words, to test and see really where their loyalties lie. Hi, Alex McFarland here along with Bert Harper. This is Exploring the Word, and this is the show on the American Family Radio Network where we read the Bible. Bert, it's a simple premise, but it's one the Lord has certainly seemed to bless. We just read God's Word, and we talk about it a little bit, but we generally just let the Scriptures speak for itself, and we want to hear what God has to say.
I believe the Scriptures speak for themselves better than I would. Now, that's, you know, Amen. And so, yes, the Word of God is powerful. It is quick. And so we praise the Lord. Yes, we're in Judges 3. If you have your Bibles, those of you that are listening and can, I think you'd enjoy turning there. These are some interesting stories. Alex, three judges in Judges 3. How you like that? And we'll look at three of the judges, and they're covered here. And we don't know very much about most of them, but we get a little bit. But we are introduced to the cycle. There are seven cycles through the book of Judges, and we'll be introduced to those cycles, and you can see them right here as we go through chapter 3. But, Alex, you're right. Those nations and their leaders were left there. There's going to be trials in our lives, and I think it kind of shows us what we are. You know, God already knows us. The testing that God gives us is not so He will know, but it's so we'll know where we are. And so when those testings come along, I think sometimes it shows us where we need to improve. Did you ever have professors in either seminary or college that would give you a pretest, Alex?
Oh, yes.
I love those because it wasn't exactly a test, and it wasn't to be graded, but it was a pretest so we could kind of see what was coming our way, and it helped us to study to know what we needed to know. And so here it is. God tests us so we will know what we need to do in our lives.
Well, you know what? We used to have, you know, study week in college, and every now and then some of the professors would say, you know, I'm going to do an exam preparation class for anybody that wants to come. It's optional, but we're going to do kind of a final exam preparation. Let me just give some advice to the young people. Always go to those.
Always go.
If you have a chance to, you know, with the professor, get a little tutorial, don't miss it. But the good news is, God has told us what's going to be on the final exam. I mean, and there's one question on the great exam of life and eternity. Did you accept Jesus as your Savior?
Alex, did you remember going out witnessing and asking the question, if you were to die and you stood before God and He asked you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would be your response? I believe that's one of the greatest lines there is in the introduction to letting people hear about Jesus. If you were to die, when God asks you, why should I let you into my heaven, what would you say?
Exactly. Hey, I want to give a little shout out to, he's in heaven now, Milton Ferguson. He was a deacon at Macedonia Baptist, and I would go out visiting and soul winning, and I think that's probably the first time I ever watched somebody lead people to Christ, beginning the conversation like that. If you died, you stood before God, And God said, why should I allow you into heaven? What would you say? And if they say, well, because I put my faith in Jesus and I was born again, that's great. But if they say something like, you know, oh, I don't know, I guess I've tried to be a good person, I hope that'll account for something, then you can segue in and talk about how our own righteousness is not enough. We have to have the righteousness of Christ. But that's true. We were taught evangelization and soul winning like that. But in Judges 3, we're going to get 25% of the judges. Bert, does my memory serve me? There were 12, weren't
there?
Yeah,
that were named. And you had others that, you know, were they like Eli and Samuel? They were combination guys. You know what I mean? And they're not in the book of Judges, though. So, yes, that's what I've heard. And yet, you know, I got a feeling there's some unnamed people. Have you ever known that? You know, the unnamed people, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. I got a feeling some of the unnamed people may have been active in there. But, yes, there are three that are mentioned. And, Alex, when we look at this and we see, again, verse 2, this was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Can you protect the next generation too much?
Yeah, I think you can protect the next generation too much. I mean, if by that you mean where they don't really know how to stand on their own two feet.
Exactly, exactly.
You know?
Yeah.
But, you know, what's interesting, these are, and I want to get into this, and there's two very famous ones that we'll get to right off the bat. But these were kind of like heroes. These 12 judges, 11 named that were male, and then Deborah that was a female judge. And of these 12, six are going to, we'll get into a lot of detail, like Ehud and Gideon and Jephthah and Samson. There's a lot of detail that we know about. And I don't know, maybe Gideon and Samson are probably the most well-known of all these judges, you know. And then there's some that are called minor judges, but not insignificant, but we just don't have too much information, like Shamgar and Tola and Elon and some of those. And then Eli and Samuel are kind of like, aren't they sort of mentioned in that same vernacular as judges, even though they're other? Their roles of leadership were even maybe beyond the leadership of like an Elon or Abdon or Gideon.
I believe so. We could call them transitional, just similar to John the Baptist. He was, you know, he was a prophet like the Old Testament prophets. They compared him to Elijah, but he was bringing in the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was the forerunner. So Eli and Samuel had that in mind. I really do believe that. Well, let's look, if you would. It's all right to read, starting reading in verse 5, Alex.
Yes, let's do.
So the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And they took, now here it is, they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. This is a direct result of them not obeying God in the first place. But God had warned them about that in Exodus 34. So the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. Let's stop there in the middle of that, Alex. They did evil in the sight of the Lord. Again, when they started intermarrying this way, were they setting themselves up for failure?
Oh, yeah. I mean, look at it now. There'll be families that generations were, you know, faithful church-going family, and then the children will marry a non-believer or even marry somebody of a different religion. And, you know, this, when I was youth pastor, I was a full-time youth pastor for 11 years, and we had one of our best youth, a young lady, and she went away to UNC Chapel Hill, and she came back to marry a guy of a different religion, not just a different denomination, but a, and I really pled with the parents and frankly pled with her. And the mom got a little bit put out with me and ill with me and said, well, you know what, we all have different beliefs. And I said, yeah, but this is the Bible. Anyway, long story short, it was like 24 years later, the mom said to me, said, Alex, you were right. We're not even allowed to see our grandchildren. And the grandchildren are being raised in this different religion. But Bert, in every generation, the baton gets passed, shall we say. And just like the children of Israel, verse 6, the daughters married pagan men, the sons married pagan women, and the deviation from God's plan and the abandonment of God himself in many of those lives, it was happening.
And it was waiting on Solomon, and we don't want to get off track and go to Solomon, but his heart was turned because of that. Their hearts are turned, and notice, they did evil. Now, notice what it says in verse 7. At first, they forsook the Lord, but this time, they forgot the Lord their God. Now, Alex, God wasn't even in the equation since they forgot him. You know, forsaken means, okay, I remember, but I've turned this way. But aren't they, if you forsake, are you setting yourself up to forget?
Oh, absolutely. It's not just a temporary deviation. To forsake is to turn away. Verse 7 says, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, forgot the Lord their God, and served Baal and the groves. A grove is like a garden with statues and demonic, you know, idols, and you just go. I mean, it's like the polar opposite of a prayer garden or something like that.
Yeah.
Very sad. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of... Now, here's a I got to look at
I was waiting
one,
on you
two,
to pronounce
three,
this
four,
one now.
Five, a six-syllable word, Chushan-Rish-Athaim. The king of Mesopotamia and the children of Israel served Chushan-Rish-Athaim 8 years, sold them into the hand there. It really means he gave them over, doesn't it?
It does. And notice, 8 years. Now, this is going to vary. Sometimes they'll be in bondage a lot longer, but 8 years was kind of short compared to the others that were in bondage. But this is the bondage. So what they did, they were serving God, they forgot God, and now they're in bondage. That is part of the cycle. And when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, that's the other part of the cycle we're talking about. They pray, they recognize their sin, and they cried out to the Lord. The Lord raised up a deliverer for the children of Israel who delivered them, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Now, we've already been introduced to him one time, but he was ready, and he's the first one. Now, I think that's important. Now, let me read the first part of verse 10. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel. Now, Alex, is the word upon really important in comparing that to the New Testament saints?
Well, that's true, because, listen, prior to, well, Christ's resurrection and Pentecost, the Spirit of God indwells people now. We are indwelt, infused, present with the Holy Spirit from the moment of salvation on. But in the olden times, before the ministry of Christ, and this really does relate to, I believe it's Psalm 68, where it says Jesus, you know, when he went into the realm of the dead and then rose from the grave, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. You know, well, the way the Holy Spirit ministered in the life of a believer prior to this was different. He would come upon somebody, but the Spirit of God could leave somebody too. And well, so we can talk about that.
We are, and we're going to come back and see the rest of the time frame. We're also going to get into Ehud and Shamgar. They're two of my favorites, and we want to share those with you today on Exploring the Word.
If you're like most of us, you're paying way too much for health care. That's why I want to tell you about a ministry that has been meeting the healthcare needs of hundreds and thousands of Christians, and that's Christian Healthcare Ministries, chministries.org. Christian Healthcare Ministries is cost-sharing made easy. For over 40 years, This unique model has allowed believers to choose their own doctors without worrying about networks or waiting periods, since they're not an insurance, but a faith-based alternative to insurance. Members not only get advantages from the affordability, flexibility, and reliability of CHM, but they also receive access to 24/7 telehealth services at no additional cost. It's no surprise that doctors across the country appreciate working with CHM, and so will you. It all starts with a visit to chministries.org/AFR. That's chministries.org/AFR. Christian Healthcare Ministries is the longest-serving health share ministry serving all 50 states. Share the good news with a friend, too. chministries.com/AFR. Make the switch today with any time enrollment.
In the Word, He does love you. I want you to know that. Nobody could love you the way God loves you. We are on Facebook, and Brent Austin, our producer, board op, friend, and colleague, he's keeping up with Facebook. Tell us about Facebook. Brent, how's it going, man?
When I first came here, I think we were around probably 2,000 or 3,000 followers, maybe not even 2,000. We are 51 followers away from 8,000. The page has grown. It's exploded.
Do we have a present for the person who will be the 8,000? Could we give them a present?
I think we got one of our Bibles.
We could give.
Yeah, we give a Bible. That's what we'll do, a devotional Bible. If you'll be now, that means I'm going to wait a while. No, just go ahead. We want to give something away, and that would be a reward. So through Facebook, we can find that information. We'll get you in touch, and I'll tell you what I'll do.
Because I don't know if I can trace each individual one. Yeah. I haven't tried to do that.
Yeah.
But I'll do a random of some way or another.
Okay, we got 51. Out of the next 51, one of you is going to get a great gift, okay?
Right.
We'll do it that way. Wow. So get in there and get your name at it, and Brent will pick somebody out. And if you don't like it, we'll say, oh, man, you should have liked it.
But just blame Brent.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you, Brent. And also on Facebook, we've got – Alex and I do some pre-records, and we do. And on one of our pre-records, it's going to come up in the future – we're going to be talking about John Wesley, just a great man of God. And he had 20 questions that was come about through the Holy Club that they would ask one another for accountability. Those 20 questions are already on Facebook. So if you want to know that, you can get on there and like it. And that way you have the chance of getting a devotional Bible. And we'd love to do that. So we appreciate Brent and all the work he does on that. Well, Alex, something else I wanted to do is we're here in Judges chapter 3, and notice it says that 8 years they were in bondage. That's the case. But notice what happens in verse 11. After Othniel came on the scene, we don't know exactly how it happened, so the land had rest for 40 years. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And look at verse 12, and the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So here it is. They would have 8 years of bondage, but then Othniel would come and deliver them, and they would have this 40 years of I would say, peace in serving the Lord, at least not in bondage. It lasted at least that generation, didn't it?
Well, that's true. You know, I read that his name means God is power, and indeed he is. But after that, you know, the children of Israel, verse 12, again did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. Now, the Moabites would be perennial adversaries against Israel, and Eglon gets strength, and God allowed it. You know, Bert, I think about this. Leaders, good and bad, people in positions of authority that are righteous and those that are unrighteous. It really, God restrains evil, but there are times when for purposes of judgment, I think God's restraining hand is at least partially withdrawn and evil can go forward. And I mean, it's not hard to think about the times in which we live, that there are good people, bad people, people with righteous priorities, definitely people with unrighteous priorities. And let me say, the more righteously we live, the closer we are to Christ. I think he supernaturally intervenes to protect us from calamity. You know, we think of calamity as a, you know, tornado or something like that. I mean, there's calamity when bad people are in positions of leadership like Eglon was. But God allowed this evil because the people had done evil in his sight. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek and went, smote Israel, possessed the city of the palm trees. Again, that's Jericho.
Alex, so notice what happens. Evil collects evil. It is multiplied. Well, yeah. In that, you know, I just wanted to throw that in. Go ahead.
So for 18 years, they are in servitude to Eglon and the Moabites. But verse 15 is so much like verse 9 and other verses. The children of Israel cried unto the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer. Isn't that something?
Yeah.
God is not fickle. See, God could be up in heaven saying, yeah, well, I told you so. It's your own fault. You know, you made this little red wagon. You're going to have to pull it. But no, God is merciful, isn't he?
He really is. And so God raises up a deliverer. God does this. God is the one that he is ultimately in control. Just know that. And he raised up Ehud, son of Gera, the Benjaminite, a left-handed man. By him, the children of Israel sent tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, this is a plan they're doing. Now, do you know Ehud's nickname, Alex?
No.
Lefty.
Lefty. Okay. I believe that.
Okay. Let me have my fun. Now, Ehud made himself a dagger. It was double-edged and a cubit in length, 18 inches, and fastened it under the clothes on his right thigh. Now, that's important because most of the time they wore it on their left thigh, and they would cross over. But this is kind of playing them trick. It's hidden there on that side, isn't it, Alex?
Well, it is. And, you know, I think about we've all probably had, you know, pocket knives, hunting knives. This is a dagger. And it's a weapon that's going to be, you know, a terminal weapon. It has two edges. And so he goes to Eglon, the king of Moab, with a present or some sort of gift. He's got an audience with the king of Moab. And it says in verse 17, and again, folks, let me just say, in grad school, I had a very wonderful professor. He's in heaven now, Dr. Harold Wilmington. And he would do a lecture, I heard it a time or two, about the facts of the Bible that were just, you know, warts and all. The Bible, he said, one of the reasons we know it is truth, it's so real.
Yes.
It doesn't sugarcoat anything. And here's a verse. It says, Eglon was a very fat man.
He had a nickname, too. Fatty.
Yeah.
Okay.
That's right. Lefty. When Lefty meets Fatty.
That's it. Go ahead, man.
Wow. That's Judges 3. But so, you know, Ehud goes in there and told the people to let him have a private moment so I can give him this gift. And so what's going to happen to Eglon is he's going to get stabbed by this dagger, verse 21. And this is in a summer parlor that Eglon had. And I mean, this would make an incredible movie. Ehud, however you pronounce it, and he says, hey, I have a message from God for you. Oh, do you now? Yeah, and here it is. And he puts this dagger through the man's belly or abdomen. Bert, there's no spy movie, no high drama that could surpass this. This is intense.
It is. And you can imagine, most of the time they're right-handed, so this is throwing them off, some disguise here. So he reaches over with his left hand across his chest and pulls out the dagger from his right thigh, and I love the way New King James, he thrust it into the belly of Eglon. And this was the message. Even the hilt, verse 22, went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade. Isn't this graphic? For he did not draw the dagger out of his belly, and his entrails came out. What a horrible way to die. And Ehud went out through the porch, shut the doors of the upper room behind him, and locked them. Now, again, this is part of his plan. This is not something that he's doing just off the cuff. He knew what he was doing, and so he thrust it out, got through the back door, but he locked the front door, and that's going to be important, isn't it?
Well, it is. I mean, this is amazing, and I think of Ehud. Yeah, he was godly and wise and very intelligent, but frankly, very athletic. He escapes and goes, and it came to pass when he was come, he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim. The children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. He's leading. The children of Israel are following. He says, follow after me, for the Lord has delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab and suffered not a man to pass over. So they're like going at least on the river banks, maybe down the river bed. And rivers are very strategic because they're like borders and boundaries. They slew of Moab at that time 10,000 men. All of these men were able-bodied men of valor, and not one man escaped. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Now, you know what's interesting is they had been under the hand of the Moabites for many years,
but their deliverance, 18 years.
Their deliverance came in a day. Isn't that something?
It's amazing. And again, Ehud, he had to plan this. He got the tribute, whatever that was. He knew when to present it. He knew how to hide the dagger. There's no doubt he had scouted this out and had the plan. He knew there was a back way of getting out. He didn't have to come in or go out the way he come in. He locked the doors behind him. That meant that the people who would wait on Eglon, the door was locked, and they said, well, we don't need to go in and disturb him. So this gave Ehud the time to do what he did by getting away, blowing the trumpet, gathering those people so they would be ready for war. And so, Alex, it was a thorough defeat on Eglon's troops completely. It was a great victory on Ehud and the Israelites' plan. This really worked, didn't it?
Well, it did. It did, and the Moabites are subdued. And you're right, Ehud is very strategic here. But verse 31 says, after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, which slew of the Philistines 600 men with an ox goad, and he also delivered Israel. Now, Shamgar's judging is, I mean, it's really summarized for us in just one verse, isn't it?
It is. You know, now, the whole thing is here, there's no sign that there was a cycle between, you know, Ehud and Shamgar. We don't know. That is one that we don't know. But notice what this is. He used what he had. One of the most interesting studies that you'll do is you see the weapons that God's people used. You know, when the New Testament says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual. Well, again, these are actual things, but you wouldn't go to a military school and learn how to use an ox goad. You wouldn't go and learn to use a jawbone. You wouldn't necessarily go to use a stone. But all of these are different weapons that God had for them to use against the enemy. That's just like God, Alex. You know, using an unexpected person in an unexpected way with an unexpected weapon. You know, that's our God, isn't it?
Well, absolutely. I've taken a firearm safety course before, but I don't know in the ancient world would there have been any course on the proper use of a jawbone, you know?
Yeah.
But here's the thing, you know, that old verse, little is much when God is in it. Listen, the world has their tools and their megaphone, but we've got prayer, we've got truth, we've got the power of God. You know, it's just amazing what God has done throughout the centuries with his people. Now, Shamgar, the son of Anath, and there's a couple of variants of this name, but the name Anath means answer. The people cried out to God, and God answered through Anath, Shamgar. And Shamgar is going to live at the same time. He would have been contemporaneous with Deborah. In fact, we'll up through verse 6 of chapter 5, we'll hear from Shamgar. But he killed 600 Philistines, and that was a lot for one man to do.
With an ox goad. Now, let's describe an ox goad as best we can. It's like a spear. On one end, it is sharp, just like you'd want a spear to be. On the other, it is flattened. That way, when the ox was moving or not moving, they could put the sharp end toward the ox. If it was pulling a cart and it was getting muddy or dirty, they could take the other end of the ox goad and they could clean the spokes and the wheel so that the ox could keep on pulling the load that it was taking care of. So God used this, and Shamgar, I got a feeling that's what he did for a living. And God used, for Shamgar, God used what he had in order to do God's work. I think that's what God does for us as well. Somebody out there, they say, well, I can't do this. If you can bake bread, God can use that in a ministry. If you can help someone financially, God can use that in a ministry. Use what God has given you in order to minister to others. Shamgar's a great example of that, Alex.
Do you think that the ox goad, that pointed thing that could be used to prod along livestock, or it could be a weapon, at least in the hands of Shamgar, is that like what God was saying to Saul of Tarsus? Why are you fighting me?
Yeah.
It's hard for you to kick against the goad.
I've been prodding you all this way, and you hadn't listened yet, but finally you do. That's good, Alex. Way to go, man.
Well, we're going to come back. We're going to take telephone calls. We'd love to hear from you. The number 888-589-8840. Give us a call, and we'll be back in a moment.
We'd like to thank our sponsors, including Preborn. Preborn has rescued over 200,000 babies from abortion. And every day, their network clinics rescue 200 babies. Will you join Preborn in loving and supporting young moms in crisis? Save a life today. Go to preborn.com.
Welcome back to Exploring the Word on American Family Radio.
You know, we've been having that bumper music for quite a few years, actually. And that song moves me. I love that song. Bert, do you know who did that?
I don't.
All My Hope Is in Jesus.
Brent knows. Who was it, Brent? Brent's going to tell us.
It was Crowder.
It's Crowder.
Oh, okay. Right. Oh, wow. Do you know what? When I was working for James Dobbs, and this is exactly 20 years ago, we were doing some events in the western states. We used, back then we called it the David Crowder Band, to do the music, and they were awesome, still are awesome. But what's awesome, folks, is hearing from you guys, and the number is 888-589-8840. If you have a Bible question, Bert and I would be very pleased to hear from you. We'll do our best to give an answer. And again, hey, pump up those Facebook numbers if you would. If you're on Facebook, it's just Exploring the Word on Facebook. We'd love to hear from you. And I think we'll have a recipient of a Bible when we top 8,000 followers. But Bert, How about we begin in Texas? Daryl in Texas, welcome to Exploring the Word. Hi, Daryl.
Hello.
Yeah, you're on.
Hey, yeah. Man, y'all seem to answer my questions a lot. But you were talking about Ehud, and he stuck a dagger, and they were 18 years under bondage from this king.
Yeah.
I think the measurement of that dagger is 18 inches also.
That is exactly right, Daryl. I said 18 inches, but I had not thought about the 18 years and 18 inches. 1 inch for every year.
Wow. Daryl, you're very observant, my friend.
I do. I love this story, he and Shamgar, Daryl, because they're just great men. Can you imagine? He made the dagger himself. He didn't go buy it. He made it. He knew he made it for a purpose. So he made that for a purpose. So we need to live purposeful lives. Shamgar used what he had in his arsenal. He didn't go buy a sword or make a dagger. He knew how to use an ox goad. Alex, I just love those two men.
Well, you know, Daryl, that's a great observation. 18 years of evil and servitude, and then an 18-inch dagger. It's like Haman got hung on the very gallows he had built to execute Jewish people. And let me say this. We're living in a time of unjust activity, unrighteousness. God knows what's going on. And the Bible says that God recompenses, and very often, evil for evil people, the evil of their own hands is their own judgment and undoing. And so, Bert, we pray, we desire revival, but we know that God is going to make everything right ultimately, isn't he?
Here's the bottom line. You can trust him. Trust God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. Trust him. You may not understand, and I'm going to quote something. It's a song. They made it into a song. When you cannot trace his hand, trust his heart. And sometimes it's hard to understand everything God's doing, but you can trust him. Alex, I found out in my life, and I've trusted him, and he has never failed me yet.
Amen. God is faithful. We're going to go to Pennsylvania. Brandon in Pennsylvania, welcome to Exploring the Word.
Hey, guys. First time calling here, long time listener. Appreciate you guys' ministry. I've received a lot of sermon ideas from you guys as well. I have a curious question, though. I reached out to a friend from work talking about the Bible, and they were explaining to me their position that they don't accept like the chronology of the world that we know it. And I'm trying to figure out how to evangelize and speak to this person when they don't necessarily believe the events of this world happened when they did back at a certain point. Would you guys have any pointers on me for trying to talk to this gentleman?
Alex, you know, the chronological order. Let me ask you this, Brandon. In other words, he doesn't believe the history that we have, even in the Bible?
Follows after kind of a new chronology by kind of like these Russian historians.
Okay. Go ahead, Alex. Hmm.
I'm just curious, like a chronology related to the Middle East, the ancient world, because, you know, certainly everything from the time of Christ is without dispute, but pretty much, you know, from the time of Moses and the Exodus up through what we would call the Old Testament to the birth of Christ, world history is very, very well known. But, you know, regardless of all that, you know, what about Jesus? Let me just say this, Brandon, and God bless you for being a witness for the gospel, but oftentimes people want to chase a rabbit trail. You think I chase rabbit trails and go off on different topics, but you'll be sharing the gospel, and Bert, I've had people ask me, well, I'm not kidding. What about sightings of Bigfoot? What do you think about Bigfoot or Neanderthals, or what do you think about UFOs? And I often say, well, you know, that's a fascinating topic, but let's keep it on Jesus. So world history, my goodness, the most documented life of the ancient world, the life for which we have the most historical corroboration is the life of Christ. And so, you know, it's funny. You can be wrong about historical chronology of the world, but you can't be wrong on Jesus. Bert, don't you think it's probably the most practical thing is to try to keep the conversations focused on Christ and our response to him?
I do as well. And I hope this doesn't hit bad, but I'm going to quote a verse from Proverbs because do not answer a fool according to his folly, or you yourselves would be just like him. Again, someone that doesn't have that kind of understanding, again, I'm not saying they're anti-God or anything, but what Alex said, if you try to answer those questions like that, and their thoughts like that, I agree with Alex. You got to bring it back to Jesus because he is truth. You could say history is Jesus's story. Let's talk about Jesus. Alex,
yeah.
I don't know of anything else. I think your advice is well taken.
God bless you. And let me recommend a book, seriously. And I had the privilege, he was my evangelism professor in college, Bill Bright. Bill Bright, founder of Campus Crusade. And Bert, you and I were at NRB some years ago, and we had his wife, Vonette Bright,
yeah,
on Exploring the Word. But Bill Bright wrote a book, hugely influential in my own life, called Witnessing Without Fear. It's a great book. Might be very helpful there. Tina in Tennessee. Tina, welcome to the program.
Well, good afternoon, and thank you both so much for your ministry. I really enjoy your program.
God bless you. Thanks,
Tina. Are you on speakerphone?
I am on my cell phone.
Okay, go ahead with your question. We've got a lot of noise, background noise. Go ahead with your question, and Alex and I'll do our best to listen.
Okay, I'm sorry. Yes, I was wondering, I'm just started a course on the pastoral epistles, and I was wondering what you think the biggest takeaway is from those epistles and what I should be looking for as I continue on in this course. I'm in week 2 right now.
Is it all the epistles, wow, Tina, or just Paul's, or all of them?
Just the pastoral epistles.
Okay, go ahead. Yeah. Let me give you one, Alex, and I'll let you do it. Pay close attention to 2 Timothy, Tina. This, I remember in college at Blue Mountain College, now it's Blue Mountain Christian University, where you're going to be at, Alex, by the way.
I'll be at Blue Mountain February 19 and 20. Beginning at 10 a.m., I'll be giving a series of lectures on Christianity and America, and the public is able to attend. And so maybe you want to come out to Blue Mountain Christian University Monday, Tuesday, February 19 and 20.
But my professor then was Dr. James Travis, and he had an introduction. He said, this is the last will and testament of the Apostle Paul. Now, why I say pay close attention to it, everybody, what was the last words this person said to you? What was the last thing they said before they died? 2 Timothy, pay close attention to that, Tina. It will bless you. Go ahead, Alex.
Well, yeah, the pastoral epistles. And Tina, I'm thrilled you're taking a course and reading these. But 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, they're written by Paul. They deal a lot with oversight of the churches and how to lead, and there's doctrine and leadership. So the pastoral epistles, you know, well, they deal with salvation, the Christian life, and the church. Now, the epistles overall, which are the letters to the churches, deal with a lot of things. They deal with persecution. They deal with faith, hope, and love. They deal with a healthy Christian life. Some of the epistles deal with the future, eschatology. And in a way, even though these letters were written to groups of Christians in areas like the church in Rome, the church at Colossae, Bert, I think all of the epistles, because every Christian is part of the church, they're all profitable, beneficial, edifying for an individual Christian believer to read as well, don't you?
They are, but the pastoral epistles are very personal to individuals. This is kind of what sets them apart. Philemon was, when he wrote Onesimus, about Onesimus, I know that. But listen, when you read the pastoral epistles, you're going to get some advice. You're going to get guidelines on leadership that looks at warnings of apostasy. All of these are there. But let me say this. These are personal friends to Paul. Now, again, when he'd write a letter, he knew most of the congregation or some of them. But when he wrote these, he was writing directly to them. So take it in as personal. Say, God, let me hear your voice. This was written to Timothy. It's written to Titus. I want to hear what you're saying to me. And ask the Holy Spirit to guide you, and he will. That's what I would do, Tina. Thank you for calling.
Okay, Brian in Texas. Brian, thanks for holding. Welcome to Exploring the Word.
Hey, good afternoon, guys. Good show. First-time caller.
Thanks.
Enjoy listening to you guys. So I've got a question, I guess, more for believers than unbelievers. I think there's a couple of instances in the Bible where God is having a conversation with Satan. And the first one that I can think of was when Jesus was talking to Peter. And this, I think he was in his resurrected body, and he said, Peter, Satan has asked to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Peter, that your faith won't fail. And then the other time was in the Old Testament when God was talking to Satan about Job. And so with those two instances, I'm wondering, okay, today, isn't it true that God can be talking to Satan about us, not necessarily for God's benefit, but for, you know, for the believer to understand where we are spiritually?
Okay.
What's you guys' take on that?
Thank you, Brian. Great. Let me share this. He also said when Peter was trying to get Jesus not to go to Jerusalem and die, Jesus way, get behind me, Satan. When he was in the garden, Satan was tempting him. Alex, the conversations that Jesus had with Satan, they are real. I know that. I would say, but look who's the victor. It's Jesus all the time, isn't it?
Yes, it is. And, you know, when we talked through the book of Job, Bert, you and I talked about this, that there was an invisible conversation going on in the spiritual realm that Job, at the time at least, didn't even know about. And that might be a little bit of an encouragement to us if we think, you know, why am I going through hard times? You know, it may be you standing faithful to Christ, even in the midst of trouble. At least one takeaway may be to silence the mouth of the one the Bible calls the accuser.
Amen.
The accuser of the brethren. And so we think, this is not fair. This is not right. Why am I going through this? Well, just stand strong and be patient, because part of our Christian life and part of the life of serving the Lord, like it was in the case of Job, is to vindicate God and his word, us and our relationship to God, and to prove wrong the accuser, the father of lies, Satan, who's always trying to blaspheme and oppose God.
Amen. Let's go back with a little time we have left. Satan has desired to sift thee as wheat. Now, Alex, what is the purpose of sifting? The purpose of sifting is to get the chaff out of the real seed, so that what you have left is that which is valuable, that which is going to be used to replant, to use as meal, and get the junk out. So here's what God does. God even takes Satan's his work, and he turns it on his own. You know? Yeah, you did. Yes. That, Peter. But guess what? When you're delivered, when you come back, go and do what? Strengthen the brothers, because you have been strengthened. So win that victory. Isn't that right, Alex? You want to win the victory. That's what we're. We're victorious. I like the song Victory in Jesus. That's where victory comes from.
Well, there's a crown, and you can win it when you go in Jesus' name. For every Christian, not just for the superheroes like Billy Graham or somebody, but for every believer, there is victory. God has a plan for your life. He's listening for your prayers. You can stand strong and be victorious in Christ, and we pray that you will. Thanks for listening to Exploring the Word. We'll see you tomorrow.
The views and opinions expressed in this broadcast may not necessarily reflect those of the American Family Association or American Family Radio.
I want to thank our sponsors, Preborn and Christian Healthcare Ministries. Preborn Network clinics have rescued over 200,000 babies from abortion, and every day they save 200 babies' lives. But they can't do it without our help. Will you head over to preborn.com/AFR and sponsor an ultrasound? Christian Healthcare Ministries is the longest-serving healthcare cost-sharing ministry, helping Christians pay for and pray for one another's medical bills. Make the switch today and start saving. Visit chministries.org/AFR. That's chministries.org/AFR.